the general area of our Lord's teaching concerning admission to his kingdom. I want to begin this final session by drawing your attention to what I regard as a rather interesting feature of the structure of Matthew's gospel. You may well have noticed this already for yourselves, but in case you haven't, I invite you to come with me to the beginning of the gospel, Matthew chapter 3, and just pick up the sequence of events as the Lord commences his ministry. He is baptized at the end of chapter 3. He goes into the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4 and is tested for 40 days. And then he commences his public ministry, as indicated by verse 17 of the fourth chapter. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we read at the end of chapter 4 that great multitudes followed him. He went about everywhere preaching and teaching, healing in their synagogues. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. And then, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then follow the things that we have considered together in the first five sessions. So he begins his ministry, great multitudes follow him, he feels the need to withdraw from that situation and give special instruction to his disciples who are to help him in the work of preparing a people for the kingdom. Exactly the same sequence is found as the public ministry comes to its end. Will you come through to chapter 23? Chapter 23 of the Gospel. We find that the multitudes are still there that followed him. Chapter 23, verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." And the rest of the chapter is concerned with his criticism, his castigation of the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And his public ministry concludes with the lament, which is to be found at the end of the chapter. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And then he says, "You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the public ministry is terminated. They would not see him again until there was a change of heart and they received him willingly. Chapter 24. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him." Verse 3. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us what shall be. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" So can you see that the sequence is identical? The multitudes are still there in chapter 23. The public ministry ends, and Jesus again feels the need to take his disciples apart on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, and instruct them privately. So there are two detailed sermons on two different mountains which bracket the public ministry of our Lord, one at the beginning and one at the end. Is in fact a third, although the details are not given. Chapter 28. Please have a look quickly. Chapter 28. This is now after his resurrection and immediately preceding his ascension into heaven. At the end of verse 10, Jesus says, "Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Amen." So there are three sermons on three mountains, special private instruction to his disciples. This is obviously a very brief summary of what took place on that last occasion, and it probably went on for some considerable time, although the details are not given. So we go back to the second of these sermons on mounts, with which the public ministry concluded. And we see that that is then the structure of Matthew's gospel. There are these three great mileposts. the Sermons on the Mount, special instruction for his disciples. Having noted that rather interesting feature of Matthew's Gospel, which is not repeated in the other Gospels, we feel constrained to ask, why was it necessary, brethren and sisters, for him to instruct his disciples in such detail on at least three occasions, two of which are recorded in some considerable detail for us? I think the answer to that question lies in Jesus' comment to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You remember what he said? He said, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken." They hadn't grasped the essence of his teaching even after 3.5 years. And so he had to highlight and underline the main features and the principal points over and over again, 3 times for emphasis at least. I wonder whether we are any different in the 20th century. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, particularly the things spoken by the greater prophet now seated at God's right hand. And there can be little doubt that the disciples had failed to grasp the essence of Jesus' teaching. When we consider the general tenor of their questions, which they put to him at the beginning of chapter 24, do you remember what they said to him? They said, "Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And so in typically human fashion, they were concentrating on the outward appearances and the external things in relation to God's plan and purpose for the earth. They wanted to know about the signs of the times and his second coming and a calendar of events which would lead them into the kingdom age, when what was really mattered was their state of spiritual preparedness and the requirements for the entry into that kingdom. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that the signs of the times are not important. Jesus wouldn't have answered their questions in such detail if that were the case. But what I am saying is that if that is all that interests us, brethren and sisters, we are in serious trouble. That's the point. And so, as his custom was, having answered their questions very graciously and in considerable detail, and warned them to watch and be ready against the day of his coming, Jesus said to them, in effect, "Now I want to ask you a question. You've asked me 3 questions. I now want to ask you a question." And he often did that, didn't he? When people came to him and asked questions and put things to him, he said, "Now I'll ask you one thing and answer me." So he's saying, "Now ponder it carefully, this question I'm going to put to you, because it focuses on the issues that really matter. Not on the things which you're so interested in, but the things that really matter." Verse 45 of Matthew 24. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? For blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. For verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." That's the question you should be pondering, my disciples, he says. Now, is he merely giving us a simple illustration which we can easily remember of a faithful and wise servant, or is he expecting us to supply the answer? Well, let's think it over carefully, brethren and sisters. Who was a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord made ruler over all his household to give them meat in due season? And who in due course became ruler over all his master's goods? Well, it's not difficult, is it? Surely it was Joseph in the land of Egypt. He was a faithful slave who was made ruler in his master's house and eventually over all the land. And so that's what Jesus expects us to recognize as he poses this question to us. And when we think on Joseph, it helps us in our own discipleship, because it means that we shall perhaps experience some of the things that Joseph experienced. He didn't escape trials, did he, brethren and sisters? So we can see how deeply this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ affects our discipleship. For if we are faithful servants, doing what is right in the master's household, we may well, as Joseph did, have to face all sorts of trials because of our faithfulness. Joseph had to wait a long time before he was eventually elevated to the second position in the land. But God was not in a hurry. And in the working out of his purpose, we may well have to wait in patience under all sorts of trying and difficult circumstances which are brought upon us to test us, and to refine our character. What about the other class of servant in that little story? Verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we need to ponder the point and ask the question, who does this refer to in the Word of God? Because you see, our Lord Jesus said, I speak only those things which my Father hath taught me, which I have learned of my Father. I say nothing of myself. All his allusions and imagery are drawn from the Old Testament. So who does this refer to in the Word of God? Who was it that said, my Lord delayeth his coming, and began to eat and drink with the drunken, and whose Lord did return in an hour that he wasn't expecting, and cut them asunder? Well, it was the children of Israel. If you'd like to put Exodus 32 in your margin there. The children of Israel at the foot of the mount, they said, as for this Moses, we wot not what hath become of him. For they saw that he delayed to come down from the mount, and so they sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play, you'll remember. And when Moses returned and saw what had happened, he said, who is on the Lord's side? And there was a division in the camp. And on the one side we had Levi, and on the other side the faithless in Israel. And Moses said to Levi, take every man his sword, and slay every man his brother and his companion that have been involved in this debauchery. And all the faithless servants were cut asunder, quite literally, and appointed their portion with the hypocrites. And they were hypocrites because they had said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And that was back in Exodus 19. And then they went out and did exactly the other thing, and the opposite. And so there was weeping and gnashing of teeth in the camp on that day, for 3,000 perished from the camp of Israel. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, as we reflect on these sayings of the Lord and the Old Testament incidents underlying them, we can see the lessons, can't we? This frightening division in every generation of the Lord's servants into two classes of people. The faithful and wise on the one hand, like Joseph. The evil and lazy servants on the other hand, like those Israelites in Exodus 32. Sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play and neglected their high calling. There's one other important point which I'd like to draw to your attention before we leave the end of Matthew 24, and that's the little word household, verse 45. He made him ruler over his household. You probably know this because you're well taught, but if you haven't picked up this point, please put it in the margin. The word household is from the Greek word therapeia. And we get from that the English word therapy and therapeutic. So the root meaning of the word household is a place of healing or therapy. And of course that's the ecclesia, isn't it, brethren and sisters? A place where the broken and the undone, those who are in any trouble, who are burdened by their sin, can come and find rest to their souls and healing and therapy at the hand of faithful and wise servants. Are our ecclesias places of healing and therapy, brethren and sisters, or are they areas of strife and debate? That's the question we must ask. This is what our Lord requires of us, that our households, our ecclesias, be such places of rest and peace. We're not maintaining his standards unless they are. And so important is the message in this section of the discourse, of the faithful and wise on the one hand and evil and lazy on the other, that our Lord doesn't leave the matter there, and he adds three parables in chapter 25 which underline and expand upon what he has already said to his disciples. And we only have time just to pick out the main points together this morning, but I want you to see the overall structure because I think it's really very helpful. The first parable in chapter 25, you'll remember, stresses the importance of being ready in the very hour of the bridegroom's coming. As you know, it concerns wise and foolish virgins. Now they all knew the day of the wedding. There's no question that they would go on the wrong day. But the hour of the bridegroom's arrival, well, that they did not know. So they waited, and hour followed hour. Still he hadn't come, and eventually they became drowsy. Finally they all slumbered and slept. Midnight, the final hour, the cry came, "The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And what consternation that cry caused for some. There were those who had made adequate provision for any eventuality. They had taken with them a plentiful supply of oil, but there were those who had paid scant attention to preparation. They were ill-equipped, and they were short of oil. Then the bridegroom came, in verse 10, it says, "They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." It was like the days of Noah, wasn't it? When the Lord shut the door. It's the same terminology. And we've already been warned about that back in chapter 24 and verses 37 to 39. It would be like the days of Noah. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then the ill-equipped virgins come hammering on the door. And notice what they say in verse 11. "Lord, Lord, open to us." Now that's the language of Matthew chapter 7. We were looking at that yesterday. The first Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So clearly then, by linking those two passages together, the unprepared were not doers of the word. They didn't have a robust and active faith, and they were consequently rejected. And I think this explains one of the main difficulties which I've always had with this first parable in Matthew chapter 25, because at first sight the wise in this parable seem to be rather selfish people, refusing to share their oil. And one wonders, or I wondered for a long time, how it could be possible that the Lord could commend selfishness. Until one realizes that it isn't knowledge that the foolish were seeking to share, but spiritual preparedness, which is a very different thing. The development of a robust faith, a faith which works by love, is not something that you can share with another person. No one can prepare spiritually on behalf of someone else. No one can in any wise redeem his brother. But knowledge can be shared. Indeed it is at all the meetings of the Ecclesia. Here at Bible school, we are sharing together the things we've discovered in the Word of God. But it's our individual response to that information that's important, brethren and sisters. Our assimilation of that oil of the Word of God into our lives that determines our state of spiritual preparedness, or alternatively, our lack of it. And so being ready and being prepared for the Master's coming is not a passive thing. Jesus makes that abundantly clear again and again as we go through these precious sermons on the Mount. "By grace ye are saved, it is true. But I will reward every man according as his work shall be," says the Lord and Master. And this principle is given special emphasis in this series of four parables. So let us not imagine that we can sit back and coast into the kingdom of God. We can't. We must respond actively to the grace which has come down to us from above and do the works which the Master requires of each of us. And just before leaving this first little parable of the 25th chapter, which is the second in the sequence, can I just point out again that the imagery which Jesus is drawing on of wise and foolish and oil is again Old Testament metaphor. And you'll find it back, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 21, at verse 20. We'd like to put it in the margin next to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Proverbs 21:20 provides us with some of the background. And in that place we read that there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. You can see how Jesus has taken hold of that proverb and built a little parable around it. The wise had made the most of their opportunities, the foolish had not. The foolish had wasted and dissipated what little oil they had. with the obvious exhortation, let's make sure we're not amongst those foolish and ill-equipped virgins, brethren and sisters. But a second point, and I had some difficulty in finding an answer to this one, to what is Jesus referring when he speaks of the five virgins that were wise? Where can we find five wise virgins in the Old Testament that conserved their spiritual inheritance? Well, can I make a suggestion to you, which I found very interesting, and I got this help from a brother in England who wrote to me with the suggestion. He said, consider this. I'll just outline it for you and you can make a note of the two places where we get an answer. Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. In Numbers 27, the five virgin daughters of Zelophehad arranged for their father's inheritance to be transferred to them. Do you remember that? They came to them and to Moses and said, our father perished in the wilderness. He was not amongst those that were involved in the rebellion of Korah and others. Please transfer his inheritance to us, because he had no sons and we are the five daughters of our father. Moses consulted the Lord and God said, yes, go ahead and do it. Then a new problem arose because they were unmarried. And so in Numbers 36, they took advice again, and the arrangement was agreed upon that when they married, it would be within the tribe of Manasseh, and that they would bring their inheritance with them to the marriage. And in that way, it would be preserved and would not be lost to another tribe by intermarriage outside of Manasseh. Well, brethren and sisters, think about that as a background to this parable. What have we done with our inheritance, the inheritance of our fathers, that inheritance which was brought to us by the pioneer brethren, of the things of the truth, of the oil of the word? Is there treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, or have we dissipated it and spent it all, and it's gone? Will we be able to bring our inheritance to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bridegroom comes? Well, I think that's a very useful suggestion about the background from which Jesus is drawing this parable. The five virgin daughters of Zelophehad, Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. We move to the second parable, which is the story of the servants and the talents. And we again encounter a day of reckoning, do we not? This time the hour of the Lord's return is not emphasized for us. All that mattered was that they were ready against the day of his coming. And we have in this parable men who were entrusted with their master's goods. So they were not just slaves, they were also stewards. Do you remember what the New Testament says about stewards? It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So they were given various responsibilities. To every man, it says in verse 15, according to his several ability. And that should immediately disabuse us of any idea, brethren and sisters, that the word talent in this parable has the connotation that we use when we speak of talented people. It's not that that Jesus was conferring on them. A talent in this context, as the margin shows, is a sum of money to be used in trading. So Jesus is not asking us to develop more natural abilities than we already have. What he is asking us to do is to use what we have got wisely and to accept responsibilities in his service. And so the Lord distributed to each servant a large sum of money. This was no mere pittance. 5 talents and 2 talents, these were large sums of money. And it was capital to be used in trading. They were to do what the Lord himself would have done had he been present in person. In other words, he left his business in the hands of his servants, expecting them to carry on the work in his absence. I'm sure we can recognize that this is precisely the situation in which we find ourselves. Our Lord has ascended into heaven. He is at the Father's right hand until the day appointed for his return. But his work is not finished. The work of bringing men to God continues, and this is the work he has entrusted to our care. Paul said we are ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is required of stewards that they shall be found faithful. So let us make no mistake, brethren and sisters, we shall be called to account when the Lord returns, and there will be a day of reckoning. Our brother Jim emphasized that in dealing with the judgment. Those who have been faithful will be rewarded and the others will not. Now, I came across a very interesting suggestion in regard to the five-talent man and the two-talent man, which I'd just like to pass on to you, and it's this. It's been suggested that there was an element of surprise in their reaction when the books had been opened and the accounts tallied. Because the Lord returned unexpectedly, he called the servants together and he said, balance your books and let's see how things stand. They do it. And when the first is called, he said, Lord, it was 5 talents you gave me, and lo, or behold, I've gained 5 talents more. It seems that he was agreeably surprised. The money had doubled. That's in verse 20. The 2-talent man said exactly the same thing in verse 22. And the point is that you see, they had never had time to stop and add it up before, because they'd been altogether too busy. The master had said, occupy until I come. And, well, they'd done just that. And I think that's a lesson for us, brethren and sisters. We are not here to sit down and count heads and add up all that we've achieved and preen ourselves on our progress. We are here to keep going and get on with the work. So that whenever the Lord comes, whenever he calls us to account, we may not know what the exact reckoning is, but if we have been active and faithful, we will know that there has been an increase in the master's estate. And we may be agreeably surprised to find that the tally has doubled. And of course, the goods which are committed to our trust, this capital which is to be used in trading, covers the whole spectrum of our responsibilities in Christ. That's what we've been talking about from Sunday through Saturday this week. Our duty to preach and to teach. Our duty to our brethren and sisters, seeing to their needs, helping those in adversity. Our ecclesial appointments, our family responsibilities, our duty to our employers, and so on. All that is comprehended in that phrase, life in the truth. Those are our responsibilities. And in every way and by whatever means possible, we are to be living advertisements for the kingdom of God, to carry on the work of bringing men to God. Other men have labored, and we are entered into their labors. We are consolidating the position for our Lord. We are to occupy until the Master comes. But there was amongst the servants of God a 1-talent man. He also knew exactly what he had to do, and he didn't do it. And this is the tragedy of this parable. Our Lord had sufficient confidence in him to commit money to his trust. But that confidence was not reciprocated. And there was no glad response to the grace which had been extended to him, and so he makes his excuses, verse 24. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. I'm giving it back. Now, that 24th verse, brethren and sisters, is not a biblical assessment of the master, is it? It is a highly subjective assessment. It is based on the man's idleness and fear and lack of faith. And we know what happened. He did nothing while the master was away, and he simply gave back what he had received without increase. And it's our Lord's response, which I think is interesting, in verse 26. Well, it's important that we note it. The last part of that assessment, a slothful, indolent man, certainly. But our Lord calls him both wicked and slothful. Did you notice that? Why was it, do you think? Well, quite simply because he knew exactly what he should have done and failed to do it. And the key phrase is there to underline so that you see them every time you read the parable. It's verse 26, thou knewest. And verse 27, thou oughtest therefore. His sin lay in ignoring what his Lord required of him. Thou knewest, therefore thou oughtest. And in ignoring what his Lord required of him, he broke his service contract, brethren and sisters. And in the Lord's book, this is wickedness. Can we take the point, please? How do we stand in this matter? Because by our baptism we became the Lord's bondservants. We were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We vowed to serve him until the end. We are no longer free to indulge ourselves, however much we might wish to do so. And so unless we are up and doing and occupying in the terms of this parable, we are breaking the covenant. We are unprofitable servants and must expect to be rejected. Verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, just as there was in the camp of Israel in Exodus 32. So please, let's heed the warning in this parable. And then finally we come to that third parable in chapter 25, the well-known story of the sheep and the goats and the separation of the two, of the right hand and the left hand. Of course, we've dealt with this twice already this week. Brother Jim dealt with it in relation to the judgment seat. And I touched upon it, of course, Thursday evening in the main auditorium. So we'll not go into the details again. But suffice it to say, brethren and sisters, that this parable emphasizes the spirit in which our service to the Master is to be undertaken. We are to be motivated by a genuine care, concern, and compassion for our brethren and sisters. What one writer called the three C's: care, concern, compassion. Now, when we went to school as children, we did the three R's, didn't we? The reading, the writing, the arithmetic. Those things are to be replaced now by the three C's, which issue forth in all these acts of kindness which are listed in the parable. And again, there is an element of surprise in the reaction of the righteous. Verse 37 and onwards, the righteous shall say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and thirsty and a stranger, etc.? You see, they were so busy getting on with the job that they hadn't realized that service to their brethren and sisters was as good as service to the king himself. That's the lesson for us. Get on with the job, brethren and sisters. Get totally involved in the Master's work, for this is what discipleship is all about. And all the acts of compassion mentioned in the parable are, of course, the very things that Jesus did himself during the course of his ministry. And he's telling us that they're absolutely essential in those who would follow him into the kingdom of God. If we would be like him then, in the day of his glory, then we must be like him now, in the day of our probation. This is the essential requirement for citizens of the kingdom. And have you noticed in our brief survey of these parables how each is built one upon another, for the Colin Badger's building blocks coming out once again? All four parables are inextricably linked together. We are given, first of all, a picture of the household as the place of healing and therapy. And the Lord says, I must find faithful and wise servants in that household. The next parable says how we will prepare for faithful and wise service. It will be by consolidating our spiritual inheritance, developing a robust faith, so that we know what it is that's required of us. Having seen and understood what's required of us, we'll get involved in the work, which is the next parable. And the final parable says, and this is the spirit with which my work is to be undertaken. Care, concern, and compassion. These are the qualities of character I want to see developed in all my stewards who are faithful. So there is a steady opening out. There is a progression from parables 1 to 4 as our Lord opens out the requirements of citizenship for his kingdom. It has been suggested that in chapter 25 we have three separate judgments: the judgment of the household, the judgment of Israel as the Lord's servants, and finally the judgment of the nations in the sheep and the goats. But that's how those three parables are to be interpreted. Frankly, brethren and sisters, I don't find that suggestion helpful. I don't think it begins to get near the heart of the matter. The Lord has taken his disciples aside, separately. He's trying to consolidate in their minds the things they hadn't understood in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And each parable is inextricably locked with the previous one. They are linked together, parables 1 to 4, moving in a steady progression. They relate to our individual discipleship. And so as we conclude our brief review of the second sermon on another mount this morning, I trust that we shall all be a little more aware of the demands of our high calling than when we came to Bible school at the beginning of the week. Wisdom and an active faith are the essential ingredients of discipleship, brethren and sisters, as these four parables clearly show. And if we are to be classed among the faithful and wise servants who are blessed by our Lord at his coming, we shall need to adopt the rallying cry of Gideon and Barak way back in the book of Judges. They said, "Up and be doing, for the Lord goeth before thee." And so, brethren and sisters, let us be positive in the time which yet remains to us. Let us make the most of our opportunities, as our brother Jim said. Let us take our cue from the book of Judges. Let us up and be doing. For as Matthew says, and they're the words of the Master himself, "The Son of Man cometh in such hour as ye think not." So be ready.
We all thank you for the constant reminders you have set before us that will have made us so acutely aware of our high calling in Christ Jesus. But we recognize as a family in the Lord, it is to Jesus that we should look to set our standards. Thank you.
Loving and merciful Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We humbly bow before thee this day to thank thee for the privilege of this Bible school and all that is meant for us. Surely it has been good for us to be here. We thank thee also for our speaking brethren, who have labored long and hard for our learning. And especially we thank thee for the meat of the word that we have received this week. May its sustaining power go with us as we journey back into this world. And may it help us in the coming days to keep us a people prepared for the coming of our Master. Hear our petition, Father, and grant us peace. For we do ask it in the name of our Father, and through our Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
evening, brethren and sisters, we move towards the conclusion of the King's Manifesto, this amazing collection of sayings which laid the foundation for Jesus' subsequent teaching program. And I suppose that all of us at some time or another must have felt like the Jews did in verse 28 of this 7th chapter of Matthew. We read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So they marveled at his words, and so do we, brethren and sisters. And I suppose also that many of us, if not all of us, have a feeling of total inadequacy as we ponder these deep sayings of our Lord and consider how they penetrate the very core of our being, search out all our weaknesses. But then, of course, that is the whole point of the sermon, to draw attention to our weaknesses and show us what we ought to be like. It was once said by somebody, and I can't remember who this was, but somebody said, "Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and not tried." And I'm sure that in many instances this is true. And I think we can see why when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so easy to look at these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and say, well, aren't these sayings marvelous? Isn't this wonderful, Jesus has to say to us, and the advice that he gives us? But Jesus says, that's no good. That's no good unless you put it into practice. You've got to go out and do these things. Not sit there reading them and saying, oh, aren't they wonderful? And then we say, oh, well, yes, but it's awfully difficult, isn't it? And we shrink back at the thought of actually having to do the things that are written in these chapters. But Jesus is absolutely right, brethren and sisters. Religious theory is useless unless it finds a counterpart in our way of life. And that's perhaps a good reason for coming in at the first verse of chapter 7. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And that's a good general rule for fallible human beings, isn't it? If we take these sayings of Jesus to heart and see ourselves as we really are, we shall not be hasty to sit in judgment upon one another. I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, or one of those other modern translations, that gives a little caption to each of the sections of this Sermon on the Mount. And the caption over chapter 7 is, "The censorious spirit condemned." And I think that's a very apt superscription. The censorious temper, the censorious spirit, the disposition to find fault and sit in judgment upon one another, the critical, carping spirit that is always unhappy, grumbling and complaining about brethren and sisters. That kind of disposition, brethren, is clearly inappropriate in a citizen of the kingdom, and it is condemned by our Lord. I think we should also appreciate the tense of that first verse. I understand that it's in the present continuous. That it's be not always judging, constantly critical and censorious, that ye be not judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And although I suppose it's elementary, it isn't always recognized that what Jesus is saying is the bushel basket that you use to measure out to other people will be the very one that is used in measuring in for yourself. And you may recall that back in the Old Testament times, particularly when Amos wrote, the Jews were condemned because they had unequal measures. They had a little one for measuring out to other people. They had a big one when it came to measuring in for themselves. But, says Jesus, be careful, because the measure you use in your judgment of others is the measure that will be used against you. Be careful how you judge. He put things slightly differently on another occasion, and he said, "Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom." What a lovely description that is of the very reverse situation of the generous man. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Superabundance. Of course, we shall only receive in that fashion. We've been kind and generous in our dealings with others. Most of us are so quick on the draw, aren't we? Gun smoke at the OK Corral in our ecclesias. We make snap judgments and we jump to wrong conclusions about people and their motives and why they've done things. And this saying of the Master, judge not, or be not always judging that ye be not judged, ought to be sufficient to stop us in our tracks, brethren and sisters, and make us think very carefully before we condemn one another.